When Michelle and I lived in Pasadena, one of the employees, a young man on the landscaping crew, was out on the median strip off of Orange Grove Boulevard. And at that point in the street, Orange Grove just takes a little bit of an angle and then straightens back out again. There's just a little bit of a curve on the road from whatever the property arrangements had been originally. And the young man was out there mowing, and a car came by, not paying attention, didn't make the little bit of a curve. He happened to be at the very wrong spot, and the car hit him, and he ended up unconscious in the hospital in emergency. Now, a number of us, I didn't actually know him personally, but being an employee and being a pretty tight-knit community back then, a number of us would come in and out of the waiting room, you know, praying and hoping for his recovery, waiting for the good news. And he lived a few days, and we began to, it really began to be encouraged that he had made it, he'd lasted, he got through the very early tough part of the serious injury that he had taken, and yet not yet conscious. And I, thinking about it, praying about it, talking to God, reasoning with God in that way, I began to believe that he was going to be okay. In fact, it wasn't just maybe he'll be okay. I began to absolutely just believe that God is performing a miracle, was going to bring him up, bring him back to consciousness, and restore him. And it actually began to be encouraging to me, thinking about the fact that God would do that. And then he died. And I just was devastated, because it wasn't like I just hoped he'd be okay. I actually got to the point where I believed it. I just felt assured of it. And then he died. When he died, I questioned my faith. And I go, well, what was that? What was that that I thought, since it obviously wasn't true? And I had to come to the assessment that that was just me. That wasn't actually faith. That was just my desire. That was my emotional desire on behalf of this young man that he would be okay. It wasn't from God, because it wasn't true. So then what is godly faith? And in that sense, where does it come from? How is godly faith received? There are times when we go through very severe trial or test, and we have no peace. And it'd be nice if we could go someplace where the storage of faith was and acquire some, get some and bring it back. Because sometimes we do cry out to God, give me faith. Help me, God, to have faith. And we'd like to just secure some of it. A friend of mine in the ministry this last week in discussion referenced me to a psalm, Psalm 131. You know, it's interesting, we all read the Bible, we read it again and again, and yet he'll point out, or someone will point out something to us, and it's like I've never even hardly noticed that particular passage. There's always something there that kind of opens up and springs at you in a way that you hadn't really seen. But Psalm 131, he read it to me over the phone while we were talking, and here's how it reads. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. This is actually a psalm of David. And it's saying, I'm nothing, all right? I have nothing of me. I'm not important. This is a king. But he's just saying, I don't concern myself with great matters and things that are too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. The concept being of a child weaned from the breast, that's the nourishment, that's the source, that's the security, and yet take the child away from the nourishment and leave him with his mother, and the trust is in the mother and the comfort and the relationship that is there that she will provide. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It's a psalm about trusting God. about being there and not having actual access, but needing to be given that which it is that we need. It was an interesting psalm. It's almost like I, again, had never hardly noticed it. Faith isn't the same as just being optimistic or being positive. You can be a positive person, believe in good things. That's not faith. That's a perspective, an approach, maybe an emotion. But faith is God's gift. Faith is not physical. Faith is spiritual. And we're not spiritual except as God grants us that of his own mind for us to carry in that sense. But Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about salvation, but in the context it includes faith. Ephesians 2 and verse number 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now the grace is the gift of God, but the faith is also the gift of God. We don't have something of ourselves that will give us the ability to represent us to God and say, okay, I'm ready. Faith is a gift as well. And so we build faith as the result of a constant and intimate relationship with God. Imagine that weaned child on its mother's lap, trusting in the mother to provide. Comes from experiencing faith, comes from experiencing God living his life in us. So that when we say, I believe that will happen, and it doesn't happen, that's simply an emotional response. But there's times with God's mind in us that he shows us through his Spirit what it is that he wants. And we believe, not just in the fact that he exists, but we believe sometimes by his power of what he will do for us and what will take place. And it happens. But in that sense, it's God's way of communication. And it's not something that we could actually reason out and prove. But faith is proof based on experience that we have the assurance of God's will in our lives. That we have his assurance. Go to Psalm 9. Used to go up to Bonner's Ferry a lot, visit through the area and come back pretty much on a monthly basis. And as you come into Bonner's Ferry, there's a big kind of a refuge literally over part of the basin of the valley that is right there. And birds and waterfowl and things have protection in there. Well, think of that in a sense or something like that in reference to what is portrayed here. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So a refuge is where an animal can go and not be hunted or in danger. Usually it's an area where there's natural feed or food that's available, and water if it's ducks, or based on the type of animal and the type of refuge. But it's supposed to be a safe place. And it's a place where there is bedding or at least nurture in terms of what is provided by the environment around those creatures. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Place where we can go and where it's safe. When we come to trust in that and believe in that and rely on that, that is faith. Again, faith is not physical. It's something God gives us in relationship to him. You don't just work it up, but we do reach out toward God and he responds. God is a responsive father. He wants an exchange. He wants a relationship. He's relational. And he allows us in that way. Sometimes we say, well, we've built our faith through certain times of trouble or struggle or trial or test. My guess would be that we didn't recognize that we had built our faith until the trial passed. In the midst of the trial, we have doubts and questions and struggles. When we come out the other side of a trial and we recognize how God delivered us or spared us or cared for us, it does strengthen our faith by experience, because we have that record of God's work in our life, in our memory, and in our mind. I'd like to go through a little bit of the history of the church, going through part of the book of Acts. And it's pretty clear there how God does his work and how the church then and the members of the body are strengthened as a result. God's ways are higher than our ways, and frankly, the way he does things isn't the way generally that we would. If I could go in a hospital and I had the gift to heal, I'd clear the place out. I would. I'd clear the hospital. I'd go to the psych ward, and everyone would be healed. I don't think you could keep me out of there to stop me from doing it if I had the power. God doesn't do that. His ways are higher than our ways. We just don't necessarily see through struggle or trial his purposes, because we would try to prevent the struggle or the trial. The refugee crisis flooding up into Europe and the trauma we cannot imagine, because we live in homes with beds and refrigerators and cars in the garage and transportation and opportunity, and we're comfortable and we can turn on the heat as it is in here today. If we can, at least some of us, turn on the air. And it's 100 degrees out. We've already hit 100 once, right? And if you had air, and we have an air conditioner in one room, so that's where the focus of the house centered on, was that one room. But you can adjust it and make it comfortable. And yet, God isn't here primarily to make us comfortable. That's what you and I would do. That's what I would do if I could, and you would as well. You know, I'd go right over here and heal Debbie right there. It'd be over. God is allowing a process to play for various reasons, and his ways are perfect. We have to have faith. We wouldn't do it that way. But in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's death, very traumatic, the loss of a leader in the church, murdered, okay, very traumatic. God allowed it, and it'd be easy to say, God, why in the world would you allow such a terrible thing? Why would you do that? We wouldn't have done that. But God did, and then in chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc in the church, entered every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So everybody ran and scattered and got as far away from Jerusalem as they could, except the apostles that stayed. Obviously a few people stayed. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's what God was doing. He did it in a way that tested the faith of his people. I'd just given everybody a bus pass or a donkey pass. So I give them a donkey pass and said, get out as far as this donkey will go. But God allowed Stephen to die, murdered, tortured in that sense, okay, and then the church to be persecuted, to scatter everybody, having to look to and trust God for their provision, sitting in God's lap, so to speak, looking to him for protection, suffering greatly in some cases. And in the process, God said, now, when you're out there, that's how I'm going to do my work. They went everywhere preaching the word. And the word, the gospel message, went out. Chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that when he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So now Saul is persecuting the church, and you can imagine, I would say, well, what in the world good can that do? Especially if you were the one that got persecuted, what could come out of that? And yet, when you go through now the conversion of Saul, and verse number 20, it goes now to the process of Saul being God's servant. It says immediately, Acts 9:20, after this scales falling from his eyes and he could see and understand and God began to work through him, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Saul knew the scriptures because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had studied in the best of the schools of the day. And he succeeded above his peers. So God actually allowed Saul to be a Jew of the Jews and then actually rise to the point of persecution in order to call him and convert him and change his mind so that he would go out and now preach the gospel and be willing to suffer in the process. If you have caused someone to suffer, and you know it, and someone causes you to suffer, you're more tolerant of that than you would be in any other way. If you can tell yourself, well, I never did that, and if someone does it to you, you can begin to justify, well, I've never done that. But if you have done just exactly that, and someone does it to you, it changes the way you look at that process. And how evil that is, because you were evil as well. So what God wanted was someone who would go out and be willing to take a beating, get run out of town, knocked down for dead, left laying there, where God would then come in and raise him back up and give him strength to continue. And he wanted someone who was willing to live that way. And so he actually allowed Saul to persecute the church without intervening to stop him, because the time came when God wanted to use him and go face persecution as well. God's ways are higher than our ways. So there's a time of struggle, Stephen dies, time of persecution, church members suffer, and then the gospel goes out through the empire, at least as far as they traveled. And then there's a time of further persecution and struggle, Saul's out persecuting the church, and then Saul is converted, and then again, verse 31 of chapter 9, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I don't think they necessarily felt that their faith was strengthened in the midst of the struggle, but when you get through the struggle and you're on the other side and you look at God's hand in your life, your faith is increased. And hopefully in that process, each time we step up, our faith is increased a little more. Going to 1 Corinthians 15, then I'll come back to the book of Acts, but it's the passage that references Paul and the way that he saw himself having persecuted the church, and how it humbled him. And frankly, that's how I believe he was willing to suffer as much as he did, without begrudging it. If you suffer much, do you not at some point ask God why? And do you not ask God at some point, what's the problem here? What's the lesson I'm supposed to be learning? What's the point? We begin to, in some ways, question God. Well, Paul just says, you know, he recognized who he was, and it made him keep in perspective who God was and God is. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The apostles are supposed to care for the church. I persecuted the church. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul just said, you know what, I am driven to do this because I suffered, I caused the church to suffer as well. And I believe it was how God chose to work through him. So our faith is tested in times of trial and duress. I don't think we probably generally see the strengthening of our faith until the trial has passed and we're in the peace. But each time we walk through and remain faithful, then our faith should have gained a bit as God works in us and works with us. Acts chapter 12, the process constantly repeats itself here. Acts 12, verse number 1. So at about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when they had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So we have now trauma again, terrible trauma, murder again in the church. Peter's now in prison as well. And verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The church actually was strengthened by drawing together and having the same focus and doing it in a way that increased the cohesion of the body itself. Verse 6, Herod was about to bring him out. That night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, or now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, Gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. And then said to him, Put on your garment and follow me. He went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, thought he was seeing a vision. Didn't really think this was really happening. Just a nice, hopeful dream, I guess. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city and opened to them of its own accord. And he went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Now he's been delivered. Now he is encouraged and strengthened in his faith. So when they had considered this, came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Church being unified, actually strengthened by the test. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said, Well, you're beside yourself. They're praying, and they're praying in hopefully faith. And the prayer's answered, and they don't believe it. They just don't believe it. That's you're crazy. You were beside yourself. And she kept insisting that it was so, and they said, Well, it's his angel. So Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now think about that. We who are strong in faith, that pray for deliverance, and we're delivered, and we don't believe it, doesn't seem real. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed, and he went to another place. Now, again, God puts things back in order in his time. And then we look back and remember what took place. And the process should be, as he lets us go through a trial or a test, to learn to trust him and to remain faithful. And then the test passes, and when it's calm and quiet again, then we can see that we have increased in faith. Verse 24, God took care of this. It says, verse 20, let me go there. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord. Having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. God took care of it. God was in charge. We can sit, so to speak, in God's lap, in his hands, knowing that he will handle the matter if we will just trust him and ride it through the fact that we have been drawn, weaned such from the breast, and we're now reliant on God for our provision. But it says the word of God grew and multiplied. In the course of these things, the trial and test took place, and then there was growth and recognition of blessing and rejoicing. And then there was trial and test, and then there was growth and recognition of God's grace and blessing on his people. So that's in part where faith comes from. Faith does not come from having everything you wanted when you wanted it. It comes from when you don't. And you remain faithful, and you grow. And it's a spiritual process. It's not being optimistic. Being optimistic is helpful in our health and our approach. It's not just a positive attitude. That's a good thing as well. Faith is a gift from God that comes in response to our relationship with him as we remain faithful in those tests and struggles that we sometimes receive. And again, generally, it's only after the struggle that we see the benefit of the results. In the midst of the struggle, sometimes that's hard to see. Our society, materialistic society, has produced an entire, maybe generations, maybe more than a generation, but maybe a couple of generations now of skeptics. I think just the materialism, the television culture, buyer beware, right? That's the rule. Buyer beware. Whatever it is you're going to do, acquire or go and secure, buyer, you watch out. Someone's going to try to take advantage. They're going to sell you a product and you wonder, does it really work? They're going to show you that the Ford truck will not hold up to dumping cement blocks in the back of the bed and that you need to buy a Chevy. That's what they're going to show. They're doing the comparison, and GM's trying to get their money back from Ford. They're going to have a guy in a white coat with a stethoscope or a woman sell you some medicine or some product and tell you how well it works. And they're trying to make you believe it is so. But our mind, because we've been there and we're here and we realize when you have a sales event and they speak very fast and the cars are just waiting to fall off the lot into your hands and there's no money down and all offers are approved or at least considered. They say, I think, all offers considered. And it makes you sound like, well, I just go in there and tell them what I want and they'll give it to me. They might. And you will get it. Maybe. But what you get might not be what you thought, what you wanted. And so what's happened is, especially like in the millennials going forward, they don't necessarily believe whatever the claim is going to be, is it so? If you get up and you're going to teach and you say something or you have a statement you make in a conversation, many of the younger adults literally are going to stop and go, I don't know. Let me see. Google that. See if it's true. See if it's actually true. You have a conversation with our son, Derek. You can't get through the conversation without him saying, Prove it. Basically, I don't believe that. How do you know that? Who said so? I mean, it's built in. Now, some of that's normal, fine, that's okay. But we've produced a culture of skeptics. There's skeptics about God, skeptics about truth. There's no absolute truth in many people's minds. Therefore, it's kind of what you think is truth. Therefore, you can do it kind of as you please. And you can't tell me that's the rule because there are no absolute, that's the rule. And someone left the church one time and I asked him, and they left religion. And I asked him, well, how do you know what it is then that's right or wrong? Well, you just kind of have to decide for yourself. Well, how do you know if it actually is going to work? He said, well, you just have to see what the results are. And I just thought, that's a terrible way to think. Imagine raising a child. In your own mind, you only believe that it's right if you think it's right, and if it's not, then it's okay. You can smoke marijuana because it's legal. But no, you can't because it's wrong. But it's legal. Well, you can't do everything in this country that's legal. Prostitution is legal in Nevada, and you can't do it. You can't do it. So it's a problem because to have faith, you have to believe in absolutes. You have to believe that God is absolute. And you have to believe that God is good and he's absolutely, perfectly good. So when something bad happens, God did not make a mistake. He wasn't asleep at the switch. He wasn't not paying attention. He will work it out for us in his way. And when you walk through then, the fact that Stephen died, or James was killed, very terrible times, Peter in prison, and yet in the course of that, the word goes out, the gospel is preached, the church is increased, God works in his ways. When Stephen comes up in the resurrection, and he lives for then eternity, some point in time, that moment of his physical life is just going to be a little tiny blip on a screen that is very large, and there's only a moment's trial, and there's eternity's fruitfulness and blessing. And when you go back and begin to look at the moment compared to all of eternity, it's just not that much. It's only much because we're in the moment, and the moment is, in some ways, all we see. And that's why we have the need for faith, because God sees it from his perspective. And his perspective is reality. It's our perspective that is such a short frame to see. But Hebrews 13, verse number 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled. Fornicators, though, adulterers, God will judge. There are consequences in this life, and there are rules, and there are absolutes. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do not be striving and struggling and fighting over things. Do use wisdom, make good judgment, proceed along the course of this life as God allows, and then when trial and test hit and it seems to have been destroyed, still look to God and trust him. He's not gone away. He's not gone away. We can walk away from God. God will not walk away from us if we stay close to him. And that's the point. Do not confuse trouble or trauma with God has gone away. Faith is trusting that God is working all things out for good according to his own purpose and pleasure, and it's on a much bigger scale. So God does work with us to build our faith, and again, it's not by giving us all that we desire at the moment. God's Spirit works in our mind, and it stirs us and moves us and leads us, and we have to reach out and respond to that, to think of a good thing, to find a good thing to do, to look to someone that has need and to try to meet that need. How many times does the thought come into your mind to do something, some good thing? And how many times are we too busy and it just goes away? How many times do we not respond? Sometimes, probably to God's inspiration to budge us a little bit in a direction of which he has desire for us to be. We just have to follow God's lead and respond and think of those things. The Bible says you can grieve. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we can quench the Holy Spirit. You can cause God's Spirit to not have effect in your life. I can do that. We all have that access to the wrong side of the equation. But by the same token, if we can grieve it and if we can quench it, then we can respond to it and it will flourish. It can flourish in our lives. You know, it's amazing. The harder I work, the luckier I get. Now, that's a trite phrase, but it's true. The response, the opportunity for return. We need to be reminded at times that faith is a gift from God. And the best example maybe I could give, at least in the moment, in Africa, you know who I give the gift to? I give the gift to the beggar that is at the intersection with his hand in the air. That's who I give the gift to. I don't go out walking through the neighborhood looking for someone to give a gift. Someone will come and I look to see if it's a disability. And if it's a disability, those are the ones that I would prefer to help. And they come and ask for a gift. Please, give me a gift. And those are the ones that I give a gift to. God says, ask and you will receive. Now, we're not beggars in that sense, as that term is used. But God says, ask me. You want faith? Ask God for faith. If you want something from God, ask him. If you lack faith, ask God to help you with that. Look at John chapter 20. You have not because you ask not, book of James. Now it's in a bigger context than that. But like I said, God's relational. He wants us to communicate with him, and he responds to our communication. John 20, verse number 24, this is Thomas, after the time of Christ appearing then, after his crucifixion. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So he hadn't yet seen Jesus Christ after the resurrection. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came and the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Don't doubt. I told you, it came to pass. You can trust God. Believe him. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus responded, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Those who had the faith to believe that what God said would happen and was true. We need to read and study the stories of the Bible. A friend of mine points out to me a psalm, and I read it, and it was as if I had never seen it before, because he took and explained it to me from his perspective, and I was amazed. A very small nugget of the Psalms. And Bible study is much of what I strive to do and able to teach and able to contribute in my responsibilities. We need to read and study the stories of the Bible. They're stories in many respects of faith. And when you read the story, we're reminded that this is true. God does these things, and he can do those things today as well, the way he chooses. We are no different than other men and women of God historically. There have been great miracles that have happened to individuals right here in this room. God works with us just as he worked with them. So go back and read the stories of faith in the Bible. And you know what? Be reminded, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6. I do not change, says the Lord of hosts. It isn't a different set of rules. There may be a different set of circumstances. We are God's people the way all of God's people have been God's people. And he has done various things in various ways at various times. We have to hold on to those promises. And we need to look to God's hand in our life, and we need to believe. And then let God decide what the answer is going to be. I gave a sermon one time, and I referenced that we're instruments in God's hands. Instrument does not play itself. An instrument produces the tone, the sound. It's the quality of the instrument that produces the music. But the one who plays the instrument is the one who decides what the music will be. We don't play the instrument in that sense. We're instruments of God. And so we're there to be used and let God make the decision as to what the music will be. And we needn't strive and fuss and struggle over those things. Use wisdom. Make good choices. Do the best you can to make provision and care for those who have need. But let God be the one who plays what it is he wants us to be, how he wants to use us. Let God be in control of our life. It's very easy to blame people when things go wrong, or especially if they did something. We came back today, police cars racing up and down the road. Paul was driving back, and we came up against an accident. There was skid marks all the way across from our lane into the opposing lane, and a head-on. Somebody literally went from where we were headed coming back north and came across the line and did a head-on into a car coming south, and the cars were sitting there both side by side facing the same direction. You can imagine the impact with the front crushed in on both sides. Now that's a terrible thing. And you can be in your life the one who gets hurt by someone else. And you can blame them the rest of your life. You know what? Michelle was in a head-on car accident when she was in college. A drunk came across the line and hit their car head-on, and she has suffered the rest of her life. You know how much anger and bitterness she has against the person who did that to her? None. What would it do? Poison her? She struggles all her life. Somebody did some fool thing. She had a concussion and injury at least. I don't know if her, did you have a concussion on that, honey? You had treatment, had to drop out a few months out of college, came back to school to finish. They told her, don't come back, you're not ready, but she had to get through, and then she kind of charged on with her life. But the honest answer is that was a growing disability from the accident that has never gone away, and she's now paying for it in spades as she ages and the body weakens. Well, you know what? That's just the way life is. God knows that. God could have protected. She's in the church. God could have kept that car from coming across the line. God could have healed her miraculously. God could do anything. He did what he did, and he didn't do what he didn't do. And just like he said to Paul, Paul said, I went three times, I besought the Lord three times about whatever it was that he was asking for, God to heal or to intervene or to do something on his behalf. And God says, you know what, Paul, that really isn't what you need. My grace is sufficient. What I'm doing with you will be done, but it's what I'm doing. And Paul said, all right, I could accept that. It wasn't against someone or something or some circumstance. He simply accepted that God was in charge of his life and that that was sufficient. God showed him in some way that that was so. He said, okay, it's all right. You are perfect, and you know what it is. I trust you. I believe in you. So in that sense, even man, we can focus our anger, wrath, frustration, regrets against some man or some circumstance or some misadventure. But the honest answer is it won't make anything change, except it will embitter us and probably come between us and God as well. We need to go where God leads, trusting that he is in charge and that he can make the decision if he chooses. And if he doesn't, then it's his greater purpose and his greater will. I think it'd be great to see that young man, name was Bart, that got killed in an accident by somebody who somehow wasn't paying attention. I think it would be great to see him in the resurrection. And someday, if that's what God does, Bart can look back at his life. His life will be just a little tiny blimp on a big long continuum, and it'll just be a moment. And the suffering will be a moment, and the blessing will be eternal. Faith is a comfort in troubled times, and I do believe we're going to see troubled times. I think we're at some serious risk in terms of various social and international and geopolitical issues. And yet God said it would be so. We just never quite knew what the timing of it would be. But God is building his faith in us now through certain types of trials and periods of peace when we recognize that we have gained, so that the trials that come, quite frankly, we walk into those in faith, having assurance that what God does is perfect and true, that he will never leave or forsake us, that we are in his